Just another comment quickly before I get started here in the sermon about Families for God. We have about 70 that take part in the dinner. It's a beautiful number, and just a little bit north of 20 right at this stage for the prom. But especially in the prom, encourage that you reach out to your friends and that you that everybody will come and partake. There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many sheep and oxen, but the poor had none at all, save one little sheep which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up with him and with his children also, and did eat of his own morsels, and drank of his own cup, and slept in his bosom, and was unto him as his daughter. Now there came a stranger unto the rich man, who refused to take of his own sheep and of his own oxen to dress for the stranger who was come unto him, but took the poor man's sheep and dressed it for the man who was come to him. Wow! Speaking of injustice, what an account. What kind of person would be so harsh and inconsiderate? In the account, we find someone who had absolutely no regard for God and his fellow man. As society and as individuals, we all too often find ourselves exhibiting no regard for God and our fellow man. Do we, each one of us, this fellowship and the larger Church of God community, as well as society at large, exhibit the utmost respect to our Father, Jesus Christ, and the brethren, and our fellow man, regardless of background, race, and stature in society? We are told that we despise our Father if we commit or condone any form of sin, harshness, and inconsideration. Who has heard of the term Black Sunday? Today, this very day in history, marks the 50th anniversary of the day and event that came to be known as Black Sunday. As a student of history, I'm just astonished by the level of indifference one finds in parts of society, which unfortunately spills over to the very children of our Father. On this day, 50 years ago, on March 7th, 1965, state troopers and a sheriff posse in Selma, Alabama, attacked 525 civil rights demonstrators taking part in a march between Selma and Montgomery, the state's capital. The march was organized to promote black voter registration and to protect the killing, or to protest, I wish they could have been protected, and to protest the killing of a young black man, an ordained deacon, Jimmy Lee Jackson, by a state trooper during a February 18th voter registration march in a nearby city. On February 18th, during a peaceful night march, the marchers were ambushed by state and local authorities, which led Jimmy Lee Jackson to seek refuge in a cafe in order to protect his mother. A deputy followed him into the cafe and shot a non-threatening Mr. Jackson at close range, resulting in the death of the deacon within a week's time. This was the backdrop of the march which occurred on this day 50 years ago, coming to be known as Black Sunday, This March 7th march was not an act of rebellion, but to take a stand against mind-boggling injustices, abuse of power, and to control over fellow citizens. Since the issue was a state matter, the marches were heading nowhere else but Alabama state capital, Montgomery. The New York Times describes the day's events. Quote, as the demonstrators crossed the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma, they were ordered by the police to disperse. When they stood in place, the troopers charged at them. The first 10 or 20 marchers were swept to the ground screaming, arms and legs flying, and packs and bags went skittering across the grassy divider strip and onto the pavement on both sides. Those still on their feet retreated. The troopers continued pushing, using both the force of their bodies and the prodding of the nightsticks. The police also fired tear gas at the crowd and charged on horseback. More than 50 demonstrators were injured. The Times describes a makeshift hospital near the local church. Here's a quote from that. Marchers lay on the floor in chairs, many weeping and moaning. A girl in red slacks was carried from the house, screaming. Amelia Boynton lay semi-conscious on a table. From the hospital came a report that the victims had suffered fractures of ribs, heads, arms, and legs, in addition to cuts and bruises. The day of violence, which became known as Bloody Sunday, was covered in newspapers across the country and broadcast on national news, outraging many Americans. A photo of Mrs. Boynton lying unconscious on the bridge became the most enduring image of the day. How are atrocities like these even possible? Why does society even condone such behavior? None of our fathers' children better condone or rationalize such abuse of power, ever. As a nation and as individuals, by committing, condoning, and rationalizing events like these, we despise the commandment of our Father and do evil in His sight. When David committed an atrocity, the Most High told him through Nathan, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Could it be that we continue to struggle with race relations in this nation because we as a nation have despised the eternal and have mistreated people of color or any minorities for way too many years? We are despising our Father through our sinful thoughts and actions. However, this message is not about the atrocities committed leading up to this day, on this day itself, and unfortunately even after that fateful day 50 years ago, but rather about our individual human enmity against our Father. When we as individuals or as society at large mistreat and abuse anyone, regardless of their background, we first and foremost do not sin against them, but against our Father. The way we treat our fellow man, regardless of their background, race, and stature in society, tells volumes about our own relationship with our Father. Some refer to the past as the good old times. There is nothing good when fellow citizens are mistreated, controlled, and abused. Now there came a stranger unto the rich man who refused to take of his own sheep and of his own oxen to dress for the stranger who was come unto him, but took the poor man's sheep and dressed it for the man who was come to him. Do we find a way to rationalize and justify our carnal nature along with its various outgrowths and questionable fruit, which is nothing more than being at enmity with our Father? Do we see ourselves as victims or do we recognize ourselves in the example of the perpetrator? During this past year, where and how have we fallen short of the perfect ways of our Father? This is a vital, crucial question as we examine ourselves in our walk with our Father throughout the year, but especially now as we are rapidly approaching the spring festival season. After all, Passover is less than a moon away. The title of this message is From Enmity to Friendship. From Enmity to Friendship. Let's ask ourselves, how does the lost sin-death connection relate to the spring festival season? Again, how does the lost sin-death connection relate to the spring festival season? We shall examine this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The first point I would like to touch on is sin and the recovering sinner. Sin and the recovering sinner. Even though born with a clean slate, not before long, each and every child eventually is at enmity with the Creator as well as creation. As we grow and mature on the way to baptism as well as post-baptism, our carnal nature, inclinations, and propensities remain part of our very fabric. This is just a fact. And society at large reflects that sentiment, carnal nature in aggregate. What political thought and agenda plays to our carnal point of view? Ah, some might say, as long as we emulate conservative, liberal, libertarian, or independent principles, all would be better, maybe even well. As students and followers of the way of our Father, we will eventually come to realize that none of man's viewpoints, angles, and reasonings will hold any water. We cannot bring about the kingdom of God here on earth by following the dictate of one or the other thought or political party. None at all. None of human schemes and thoughts will bring us an inch closer to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Father. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As long as we are flesh and blood, we remain recovering sinners. And I would say our children can easily attest to that, or those who really know us well. As long as you are flesh and blood, we remain recovering sinners. We have not somehow become immune to sin. Sometimes we become completely aware of sin. It's like somebody who has given up smoking is now acutely aware of anybody else who smokes. That's why we become acutely aware of this or that shortcoming in a person, in another person. Because it's probably we ourselves came from there, or actually are still dealing with that. That's just an example. No, neither being a real nor perceived physical nor a spiritual descendant of Abraham provides us with immunity from sin. Our Father wants us to make a choice each and every day of our lives. So what defines sin leading to enmity? Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. And if you go further, and we're going to cover actually quite a few scriptures, you know, I don't want you to be frantic. Maybe if you just want to write them down and look them up at your own time, that would be just fine. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I knew not sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not lust. Romans 14, verse 23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's what we learn in Romans 14, 23. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. Now when you sin so against the brethren and want a weak conscience, you sin against Christ. However, As we understand over time, as we all mature, our conscience must not remain weak. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ must strengthen our conscience. We cannot hide by always bringing the conscience into play. Conscience is a good thing if it's grounded on the very word of our Father, and ultimately it is God's Spirit in us, you know, that helps us to understand. But again, our conscience must not remain weak. James 4, verse 17, therefore to him who knows how to do well and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, it goes to the very heart even of us procrastinators. I would say most of us, if not all of us, are procrastinators. James 4, 17, again, therefore to him who knows how to do well and does it not, to him it is sin. Sometimes we kid ourselves and say, are we going to get around to do that? Are we going to do this or that when this or that start alliance, you know? But no, to him it is sin. 1 John 3, verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Is there anyone who is sinless and undefiled? Romans 3, returning to Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. Again, my apologies if you cannot keep up with some of those verses. I'm more than happy to give them to you later. Romans 3, verse 9 through 12. What then? Are we more excellent? No, in no wise, for we have already proven that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. And by the way, I'm reading from the Geneva Bible, in case you were wondering. Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none who understands, there's none who seeks God. We don't seek God because of the goodness of somehow our heart. By far from it. Our human propensity is to run from God. But there's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. Verse 12. They have all gone out of the way. They have been made altogether unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. And then Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death went over all men, in whom all men have sinned. We cannot blame this one on Adam, nor Eve. We all have sinned. That applies to all of us recovering sinners. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just kind of put that behind us and just live a perfect, mature life? Obviously, we are to strive for that. That's why, and I'm digressing a little bit, that's why we need Christ in us each and every day of our lives, not just during the days of unleavened bread, as we understand. We're fully accountable and responsible for our own thoughts and actions. And yes, this applies to our young ones as well. Hopefully none of us believes that as long as we are keeping the Sabbath or keeping the Sabbath in a certain way, we are in the clear. We are to keep the Sabbath holy. That's right. But not in a way that only feeds our self-righteousness. David explains here in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. There is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that would understand and seek God. All are gone out of the way. They are all corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one. And he echoes that sentiment in Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 53, 1 through 3. There's none that does good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that would understand and seek God. Everyone is gone back. They are altogether corrupt. There's none that does good. No, not one. It's interesting. Everyone is gone back. I think that's our human propensities. As soon as we allow ourselves to slide, we quickly return and turn out much worse than we were before the calling. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 22, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 22, the preacher states, Surely there is no man just in the earth who does good and sins not. And then let's go to 1 John. But how about those who say they have no sin, who just cannot see it in their own lives, you know, because everything's so perfect? 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and truth is not in us. Again, this applies to each one of us, whether baptized or on the way to baptism. The second point I would like to touch on is the source of our temptation. The source of our temptation. James 1. But why does sinning come so easily, one might say? What is tempting us? Before we put the blame on our Father, let's take a look at this verse. James 1, verse 13 through 16. James 1, 13 through 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. This passage, which clearly excludes our Father from being our tempter. Who or what then is the source of our temptations? Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own concupiscence and is enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. In essence, you know, how can we stop sinning? If we stop lusting after things or individuals or you name it. Verse 16, err not, my dear brethren. No, don't deceive yourself, dear brethren, is what he's saying here. As you can clearly see in James' writing, our Father doesn't by no means have any part in tempting us. In fact, temptation doesn't come from an external source in the first place. Instead, we ourselves, with our carnal human nature, are the very cause of our shortcomings. We cannot blame such on anyone else, or anything that's happening around us, or anything that happens in the spiritual body. We cannot blame such on anyone else, whether our parents, our spouses, the ministry, nor anyone else. Are there any Shakespeare aficionados in a house? Anybody? You know, like, I know we have one or the other. I know I was thinking of one or the other when I came across this. Who is familiar with the play King Lear? King Lear. Here is a Shakespearean quote taken from King Lear. And if you want to look it up, it's Act I, Scene 2. I hope I have that done correctly. I have to go back to my old Ambassador College notes here for this one. Quote, this is the excellent foppery. Here is Shakespeare talking, or as part of the play here. Quote, this is the excellent foppery of the world, that when we are sick in fortune, often the surfeit of our own behavior, we make guilty of our disasters the sun, the moon, and the stars. As we were villains by necessity, fools by heavenly compulsion, drunkards, liars, and adulterers, by an enforced obedience of planetary influence, and all that we are evil in by a divine thrusting on. As one studies ancient cultures in general and the Vikings in particular, after all, according to a DNA test, I'm 7% and Stephanie is 25% Scandinavian. Everything good or bad is attributed to the gods. The Viking series on the History Channel sure drives the point home. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Everything, every turn. Now to the point where somebody who's just a casual observer, you almost start believing, because whenever you see some bird, a natural phenomenon because of updraft or whatever, you see some earth, they have an explanation that God XYZ, no, this is going to happen to you soon. You know, and of course, if you are completely in tune with that, of course, whenever something happens, you'd happen to be aware, and you look, and sure enough, there's maybe some birds, maybe it's just spring. But it's interesting how everything is kind of attributed to the gods. It's never self, accountability and responsibility. Again, the Viking series on the History Channel sure drives this point home. According to said culture, we humans are but pawns in a sick, twisted game played by false gods. I've been reading and studying a book on understanding and managing risk entitled, quote, Against the Gods, The Remarkable Story of Risk. It's actually an excellent book. Against the Gods, The Remarkable Story of Risk. And a significant portion is being dedicated how, throughout time, fatalistic cultures have been attributing any personal challenges and shortcomings to the meddling of various forms of deities. And it is very deep in our grain to think that way. That's why it's even our natural propensity as Christians, God must not love me. Because it comes from that deep things. Or if something, God, the gods are smiling on me. But they are used almost as, I've received this preferred treatment over you because he likes me more. You know, that thing is completely false. Again, it comes from false pagan cultures. The point is that it is our own human carnal nature to pass the buck whenever something does not make sense to us. In other words, whenever something is going against us, we humans throughout the ages quickly tend to absolve ourselves from any responsibilities by blaming our condition on the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on any false deity. And again, in Shakespeare's words, to again revisit that quote, that same quote, this is the excellent foppery of the world, that when we are sick in fortune, often the surfeit of our own behavior, we make guilty of our disasters the sun, the moon, and the stars, as if we were villains by necessity, fools by heavenly compulsion, drunkards, liars, and adulterers by an enforced obedience of planetary influence, and all that we are evil in by divine thrusting on. Instead, according to the very word of our Father, the word of God, and the living word being Jesus Christ, we are tempted by our own lusts and desires. We are fully responsible and accountable for our own thoughts and actions. The third point I would like to briefly touch on is the lust, sin, death connection, enmity against our Father. The lust, sin, death connection, enmity against our Father. The lust, sin, death connection goes right to the heart of our own carnal nature, carnal human nature. What is our nature? How do we define our human nature? When we use the phrase, we mean the natural proclivity of us humans to disobey our Father's instructions and to choose a way of life that is contrary to his way. And how quickly do our children, as small as they are and how precious they are, now start to follow that trend. You see that it is ingrained in us, you know, this natural proclivity of us humans, regardless of age, to disobey parents or our father's instructions in that case, and to choose a way of life that is contrary to his way. But some might interject, you are preaching to the choir. As most of us assembled here in this hall are baptized and have received our Father's Spirit, why and how should this topic be relevant to us as individuals, this fellowship, and the larger Church of God community? The answer is straightforward. As certain as the law of gravity, our human nature resists and opposes everything our Father stands for. If you don't believe it, we don't remember our lives growing up. If you don't believe it, let's just look at our own children. In a way, as an aggregate or society at large, how the struggles are. Romans chapter 8. We wish that we were and are in complete harmony with the ways of our Father, as perfectly reflected in the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of our eldest brother, Jesus Christ. However, if we are not honest with ourselves and with each other's, we all too often fall back into the trappings of our own human nature. If we do not believe that we do so, we are just kidding and deceiving ourselves. And yes, this applies to second, third, and fourth generation Christians as well. This might be difficult to believe, but let's read what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the wisdom of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But what is enmity? What is the definition of enmity? In Latin, an enemy was an inimicus. From that word, we get enmity, which we use as a synonym for animosity or hatred. Hostility and ill will are often signs of enmity. Let's turn back a chapter to Romans 7. That leads into the truth that we all must repent of our human nature. No reason to beat ourselves up over it. That's also another pagan practice, where people somehow, by beating up on yourself, somehow you can make something better. You know, you can kill somebody and beat up yourself all you want. It doesn't make it any better. You know, that other person is still dead. It's a pagan practice to just beat. And it's not what this message is intended to do. As we prepare ourselves, as we examine ourselves on our way to Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we have to come to see who we truly are in our very fabric, even though our sins have been forgiven, and they are forgiven because of the sacrifice, the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of our brother Jesus Christ, and then to take in that every day of our lives. Everyone needs to recognize this proclivity within ourselves and the consequences of having such a nature that is sins we commit. As we overcome and as we grow and mature as the children of the Most High, we need to continuously be aware of our weaknesses, propensities, and inclinations. In the process of repenting, we seek our Father's forgiveness as well as His help to fight against and resist the natural pulls. But again, He has not removed us from our bodies. He has not taken us out of the world, not just society at large, our own very fabric, who we are. Paul speaks of his own battle against his own human nature, not some kind of nature that we cannot relate to or are in denial of. Romans 7, verse 19 through 25. For I once was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. You know, people are oblivious of what's going on. You know, if we wouldn't have God's word, you know, we would live life any kind of thing, whatever our natural inclination would be. For I once was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. But I died, and the same commandment which was ordained unto life was found to be unto me unto death. For sin took occasion by the commandment and deceived me and thereby slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Was that then which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, wrought death in me by that which is good, that sin might be out of measure sinful by the commandment. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. We are carnal, sold unto sin. Paul takes full accountability, as we see. It's not like he was just in one of those moods, you know, and he felt a little down. That's why he kind of talked that way. No, he's full accountable. He was fully aware. Because shortly before that, you know, he would take pleasure in putting Christians to death. How is it with each one of us, whether baptized or on the way to baptism? Verse 15, for I allow not that which I do, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do I. But what I hate, that do I. Even though we all hopefully strive to overcome our own carnal nature, we all too often fall way short. Not that we are habitually sinning, hopefully not. But we are still in the flesh, and our carnal nature has still a more or less strong grasp on us and our loved ones. Verse 16, if I do then that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. He does not insinuate that he no longer is accountable for his actions. That's not what he's saying here. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but I find no means to perform that which is good. For I do not the good thing which I would, but the evil which I would not, that do I. Now if I do that I would not, it is not no more I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. It's a defined sin. I find then that when I would do good, I am thus yoked, that evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God. Do we delight in the way of our Father? For I delight in the law of God concerning the inner man. But I see another law in my members, rebelling against the law of my mind and leading me captive unto the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? By doing this penance, by doing that, by doing this good deed? No, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then I myself in my mind serve the law of God. Obedience to the law is very important, but in my flesh the law of sin. And that's just a reality. What Paul is saying is that followers of Christ continue to fight against their human nature even after conversion. But he also plainly states that with Christ's help, we can be victorious over our own human nature. Again, this is why it's so important, as we have removed the sin from our lives and then put out the leavening on the first day of unleavened bread, that we now take in that perfect unleavened bread, our brother Jesus Christ, so that we can start developing this mind in us. We constantly need the help of our Father as we draw ever closer to Him through daily prayer and Bible study, as well as periodic fasting. Let's encourage each other to do so as we individually, as well as collectively, seek to align ourselves with our Father and with Jesus Christ, with His right hand. Obviously, fasting is never somehow to force the will of our Father to bring Him in alignment with us. We understand that. It is for us to calibrate ourselves to the perfect will, the perfect ways of our Father, as perfectly lived in Jesus Christ. Stepping forward and encouraging each other to draw closer to our Father is highly commendable. We can be an influence for good, and we can inspire each other to do the right thing and to set aside times for fasting. That's very commendable. Again, if it's done for the right reason. James 1. As we overcome and as we grow and mature as children of the Most High, we need to continuously be aware of our weaknesses, again, propensities and inclinations. In the process of repenting, we seek our Father's forgiveness as well as His help to fight against and resist our natural pulls. In order to walk in the Spirit, We have to consistently ask our Father to strengthen His nature within us and to diminish our own carnal nature. We cannot just kind of put the carnal nature out and not fill it with anything else. A vacuum cannot exist. It will come back so quick. We have to replace it with something. And this is exactly the lesson of the days of unleavened bread. We need to replace our own nature with the nature of Christ. That's why we take in each and every day, hopefully, of that unleavened bread. You know, when I hear sometimes a discussion whether or not one has to eat it every day or not, I just like, it shows this complete utter misunderstanding or ignorance on that topic. We better take in Jesus Christ, and not just during the days of unleavened bread, but each and every day of our lives. Because if we don't do, oh, the carnal nature comes back so quick. James 1:15, James writes that we are drawn away by our desires, and that when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Romans 6. Let's turn to Romans 6. We are responsible for our own desires, which, if nourished long enough, lead to an inevitable consequence. Evil desires become sinful actions. And the fruit of these actions is death, or deserving of death. Romans 6, verse 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Going down to verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. Research has shown that it only takes 3 weeks for an action to become a habit. And it can sneak up on us so, ever so slowly, you know, where we just get trapped in bad habits. We human beings fall easily into a certain routine for the good, but unfortunately, more often, to the bad. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Once a sinful action becomes a habit, we find ourselves trapped within a downward cycle. At first, it may appear to be a pleasurable experience which, when fully grown, turns out to be fatal to our growth and development, because our growth and development will be stunned. The high of sex and drugs is rather short-lived, but the return to reality is rather harsh and real. Riding on this downward cycle, we more and more get caught up with and in ourselves. Everyone around us seems to matter less and less. This approach to life focuses on the me, myself, and I. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. John explains that for all that is in the world, as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. James chapter 4. Our Father does by no means want us to lust, but rather to humbly ask Him to fulfill our needs. You know, why would you lust, you know, after something? If, you know, being the sons and daughters of the Most High, the One who, through His Word, made the worlds, who owns everything. But rather, we should humbly ask Him to fulfill our needs. James 4, verses 1 through 5. From whence are wars and contentions among you? Are they not hence, even of your pleasures that fight in your members? You lust and have not. You envy and desire immoderately and cannot obtain. You fight and war and get nothing, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you might lay the same on your pleasures. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the enmity of the world is the enmity of God? the enmity of the world, the love of the world, is the enmity of God. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts after envy? And that's the problem. No, we lust after something, and then in order to obtain it, we commit a sin, which leads to death. The aspect of lust and pride are closely related. Our Father hates both. What are we as individuals, as well as family units, lusting after? What has become more important and all-consuming to us than the ways of our Father? Something we should, maybe one can do a study on that. What has become so important for us as individuals, or as families, or as friends, that is all-consuming instead of the ways of our Father? The last and final point I would like to address is caught in the middle of the loss and death connection. Caught in the middle of the loss and death connection. Often, spiritual problems arise during good, prosperous times, not necessarily during bad times. It's a big myth that things happen during bad times. No, it's oftentimes spiritual problems arise during good, prosperous times, not necessarily during bad times. David had everything and seemed to approach life at a leisurely pace. How is it with us? Do we have everything? Is this the reason that we forsake the assembling together on a weekly basis? And here I'm truly preaching to the choir, because you are obviously here, each one of us. Maybe we can just get together and listen to this or that sermon from this or that obscure teacher. And do we approach life at a leisurely pace? We don't need that. We don't need to put on an event. We have everything right here. Who cares about the brethren who love to come from far, who make sacrifices to send their children or send their youth, come here to build community? Whether or not it's during the feast or during a weekend like the Families for God weekend, you know? Do we approach life at a leisurely pace? David lost focus and let his mind wander. Can we relate in some way, shape, or form? Or do we see just David as this horrible villain? Or do we see ourselves in the story we're going to look at as we wrap up this message? Do we see ourselves, and there's a bit of David in each one of us? 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 12. And when the year was expired, in the time when the kings go forth to battle. You know, the kings, they went out with their men and went to battle. David sent Joab. First mistake right here. And his servants with him, and all Israel, who destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And when it was evening tide, David arose out of his bed. It nowhere says that he was ill or whatever. There's nothing wrong in relaxing and enjoying life. That's not the point here. But it's just kind of this life of idle. And when it was evening tide, David arose out of his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's palace. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. After her cycle, you know, she washed herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. It's not like she took a random bath, as we see in verse 4. And David sent and inquired what woman it was, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her away. And she came unto him. He didn't waste any time. And she came unto him, and he lay with her. Now she was purified from her uncleanness. You know, she had her menstrual cycle. And she returned unto her house. Lust leading to adultery. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, therefore, and she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Adultery leading to deceit. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." He says, "Oh boy, what have I done here?" You know. Then David said to Joab, saying, "Send me to Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came unto him, David demanded him how Joab did, and how the people fared, and how the war prospered. A little small talk here. Afterward, David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash thy feet." So Uriah departed out of the king's palace, and the king sent a present after him. Bottle of something. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's palace and with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. What a contrast to David here. Then they told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house." And David said unto Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Then Uriah answered David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord abide in the open field. Shall I then go into my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? For by your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said unto Uriah, "Tarry yet this day, and tomorrow I will send you away." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. You know, David was executing plan B, so to speak. Here, then David called him, and he did eat and drink before him. You know, the first gift didn't do the trick. Send it after him. You know, the David called him, and he did eat and drink right before him. And this time he made sure he consumed that what he gave him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. Time for plan C, so to speak. Deceit leading to conspiracy. And now on the morrow, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote thus in the letter, "Put you, Uriah, in the forefront of the strength of the battle, and recuil you back from him, that he may be smitten and die. So when Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that strong men were." Now here David in essence gives Uriah his own death sentence to deliver. How low has one fallen? Here in this case it's like conspiracy leading to premeditated murder. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and they fell. There fell of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Premeditated murder leading to rationalizing the event. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have made an end of telling all the matters of the war unto the king, and if the king's anger arise, so that he say unto you, 'Wherefore approach you unto the city to fight? Knew you not that they would hurl from the wall who smote Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, and he died in Thebats? Why went you nigh the wall?' Then say you, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" No, just to kind of put that in there, not to make it too obvious here. So the messenger went, and he came to show David all that Joab had sent him for. Verse 23, and the messenger said unto David, "Certainly the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, but we pursued them unto the entering of the gate. But the shooters shot from the wall against your servant, and some of the king's servants be dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Exactly how Joab told him. Then David said unto the messengers, "You shall say unto Joab, 'Let not this thing trouble you, for the sword devours one as well as the other, as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and destroy it, and encourage you him.'" Rationalizing leading to death. "And when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband Uriah was dead, she mourned for her husband. So when the morning was past, David sent and took her into his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. "Then the Lord sent Nathan unto David, who came to him and said unto him, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many sheep and oxen, but the poor had none at all, save one little sheep which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up with him and with his children also, and did eat of his own morsels, and drank of his own cup, and slept in his bosom, and was unto him as his daughter. Now there came a stranger unto the rich man, who refused to take of his own sheep and of his own oxen to dress for the stranger that was come unto him, but took the poor man's sheep and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Then David was exceedingly wroth with the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no pity thereof." You see, it's always easy to see when somebody else commits something. It's in each one of us. Now, we can all relate, oh, this is horrible what he did. But in the act, or when he was right there, he couldn't see that. None of us can see that. That's why it's so much easier to see others. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hands of Saul." Go down a little bit memory lane here. "And gave you your Lord's house and your Lord's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and would moreover, if that had been too little, have given you such and such things. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." You couldn't pass that on. No, the others actually technically killed him. No, you killed him through the sword of the other people. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." We are despising our father through our lustful, sinful thoughts and actions. Verse 11, "Thus said the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and will take your wives before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with you, with your wives in the sight of his sin," meaning openly, as at noonday, you know, that everybody can just see it. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Now, here we are, talking about this account to this day, and millions and billions of people, you know, ever since that event occurred, talking about that. Again, not to beat up on anybody or make David look bad. It's not a matter of that. It is, do we see each one of us and that in the little things in life? So, what was the result of this series of David's despicable acts causing tragedy until the day of David's death? One, Uriah dies. Two, the child dies. Three, Amnon rapes Tamar. Four, Absalom kills Amnon, and Absalom loses his life. You know, and also there's, he could never get warm. You know, in the later days, you know, they tried to give this or that to so-called keep him warm. It's just not because he, you know, what he did. Even though, after all, you know, he was a man after God's own heart. How is it with us? Do we see ourselves at least to some extent? Some more and some less, obviously, in the example of David. As we examine ourselves with the help of our Father and our eldest brother, Jesus Christ, let's closely study and meditate over Psalm 51. Homework alert, you know, a little assignment as we are heading to the Passover to see what really, you know, heartfelt repentance is. And how he poured himself out when he realized that he was that man and that he was fully accountable. He took accountability. He didn't try to somehow get out of it. He got it right between his eyes and he took it. Psalm 51 will be that psalm as we, you know, begin that journey or continue, I should say, that journey as we go to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. As we are drawn closer to the spring festival season, let's embrace the heartfelt repentance that David expresses in said psalm. In conclusion, our lusts and sins constantly threaten to separate each and every one of us from our Father. However, the good news is that we have been justified by and through Jesus Christ, through his life, suffering, death, and resurrection. Our Father does not just want to simply open lines of communication like we humans tend to do, as long as we talk to each other. Now, our Father does not just simply want to open lines of communication so that we can learn to get along with him. He wants us to stop being his enemy and enter into a peaceful relationship with him. Because of our corrupt human nature, we spend our lives trying to selfishly satisfy the desires of our minds and bodies. This selfishness is counterproductive to the happiness and fulfillment we crave and actually produces suffering and death. Our Father, out of his chesed, his loving kindness and marvelous mercies, reaches across the divide to reconcile us to himself through Jesus Christ and to provide us with the ability to change our nature by daily taking in the bread of life and by developing the mind of Christ in us. This does not mean that our Father's grace nullifies his law or justice. His law defines sin, which pronounces the death penalty on the guilty. Neither our Father nor our brother Jesus Christ abolished the statutes, judgments, and laws, since that would require a change in our Father's definition of good and evil. He did not declare unconditional amnesty, since that would absolve human beings from accountability. However, we are now the people of our Father who have obtained mercy through the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Romans 6, verse 23 for the final scripture. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is what the spring festival season is all about. Amen.